It's good to be with you. As always, it's a privilege to be able to stand here and preach God's word. And we will go ahead and get started this morning. As you can see in your handouts there, you do have a little bit of a handout with some opportunities for note-taking on it. And so you'll see the title there is His Grace is Sufficient. And as we've already sung about quite a bit this morning, we are going to be looking a little more in depth at the topic of grace. Mark Twain once said, "The difference between the almost right word and the right word is really a large matter. It's the difference between the lightning bug and the lightning." Twain, in this case at least, although not always, was right. Words are powerful things. The right word, properly understood and appropriately used, can mean the difference between experiencing the benefits of successful communication and the frustration that accompanies misunderstanding. Since I can remember, I have loved words. I'm, I suppose, what you might call a bit of a linguophile. From my earliest short story in the first grade that recounted the gripping tale of a young boy who'd stumbled across a peculiar dinosaur bone on his way home from school, which was published, by the way, in one of those little first grade kind of handouts, so I am a published author. To later in life, actually, being able to have the opportunity to make a living as a technical writer, words have had a strange sway over me. So much so that I find myself kind of irritated when words are misused or mispronounced. It's a moral failing, I admit. Several years ago, I worked with a very nice lady who would often speak of being frustrated. The first time I heard her use this strange amalgam of flustered and frustrated, I thought it must have simply been just a slip of the tongue. However, over time, I discovered that she continued to use it, and often. Mortally embarrassed on her behalf, I tried to gently and covertly insert the proper use of these two very distinct words into my normal conversation with her. You know how you do that, right? Gracious, right? So gracious. You deliberately paraphrase back to the other person what they just said, but you kind of stealthily substitute in the correct word, hoping that, you know, your subtle grammatical exhortation will somehow kind of work its way into their subconscious, and then eventually, right through kind of Pavlov's theory of conditioning, you just give them a chocolate every time they say it right. Okay, I'm not proud of this fact, but don't judge me. In all seriousness, the wrong word, or a word that is misunderstood or misused, can result in anything from simple embarrassment to much more serious consequences, such as arguments, hurt feelings, regret, and sadly in our world, even wars. In short, words matter. And words matter so much because of what they stand for. Samuel Johnson, who's a famous dead guy, put it this way once. He said, "Words are but the signs of ideas." If this is true, then it seems like it would behoove us to take a more focused and deliberate look from time to time at some of the words that we may have grown so accustomed to that we take for granted their meaning or their ramifications. So my goal during our time together this morning is to do just that, to take a little bit of a closer look at a word that's very familiar to us here in the church, and that word is grace. As many of you may have recognized from the title of the sermon, this title is taken from a fairly well-known passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul is recounting his pleading with God, right? Three times, that this thing, whatever it is, this thorn in the flesh might be taken from him. However, the response that God gets from Paul and then Paul records is worthy of our note. Consider this. And you can turn there if you'd like. We're going to be springboarding off this. We're going to be looking at a lot of different passages today, so you won't be camping out anywhere in particular. But get this. Paul says, "But he, God, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" It's Paul then, having heard the final word on the matter from the Lord, then launches into his own response, where he says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. for when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, there's much that we can learn from that today, and what we're going to do is, and you see this on your handouts, is there are really 3 points to today's sermon. So those of you who are outline dependent like I am, this is kind of your structure. And really, this all kind of fits neatly into, we could read it as a single sentence, really. And that is that his grace is sufficient to save and sufficient for living. And so what you'll see is that that sentence breaks down into your 3 points. So what we're going to do first is we're going to say his grace is, and we're going to provide, I'm going to provide, I always use the royal we, I don't know why, provide a definition of grace. Then second, we'll look at it and we'll see, okay, now that we've seen a picture of what grace looks like, we're going to look at it a little more in depth, and we're going to recognize that his grace is sufficient to save. And then finally, and most applicably to us, we're going to find out his grace is sufficient for our living as Christians. So that's how we are going to order our time today. So let's begin by attempting to paint a little bit more comprehensive picture of what this complex word, grace, means. The word itself, in its original languages, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, is a fairly simple word. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the Hebrew word translated as grace is the word hen. While the Greek word that's found in the New Testament is kairos. In the most basic forms and usages, this word carries with it simply the idea of favor. Or put another way, grace is understood to be an attitude or a disposition that one has toward another that is favorable. In the Old Testament, we frequently see this word being used in situations that describe the relationship between individuals, people, men, right? And so one might find favor with a king or another person, right, with which that we have this horizontal relationship. However, across the span of the entire Bible, we see that this word, this idea, this theme is really employed much more broadly. And it's, of course, we see it in the context of God's attitude and God's disposition of favor toward us as individuals. So not unlike the story of my coworker earlier, the word grace seems at times to be a single word that is trying to accomplish multiple ends. To many of us, particularly those of us in the church, defining grace seems like it might be a fairly elementary matter. If asked to define it, our definition might sound something like this. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards his people. This is not a bad definition as far as it goes. However, a more deliberate study is going to kind of expand this and give us a more robust definition where we start to understand that grace is that, but it's more than that, right? Grace is the thing that God uses, the power by which God infuses into his people for the living of the Christian life, the thing that he has called us to do. So I would submit, and this is kind of you can think of this as your 3 subpoints under your first bullet there, that there are 3 things that we can say about grace that are going to help us to understand it more comprehensively. And the first one we've already kind of defined, right? We've given an idea of this word itself being this idea of a favorable attitude or disposition towards someone. So that's the first thing we can say about it. But the second thing, we'll look at some passages that draw this out, is that it's an attribute of God. And this is important for us to understand because this grace that emanates from God himself is defined, in a sense, by the fact that God is gracious, right? If we are his people, then we are to be like him, then we then too are to experience and be like him in his graciousness. So it's an attribute of God, which we'll look at in a moment. And then third, it is a strengthening power granted to God's children for the purpose of aiding and sanctifying them this side of heaven. Let me say that again. It's a strengthening power granted to God's children for the purpose of aiding and sanctifying them on this side of heaven. Okay, so this begins to fill in our definition of grace. Let's look at a few passages. We'll look at some primarily in the Old Testament here that draw this out. And you don't have to turn there. I'll read these for you. But pay attention to how grace is used in these. The first passage is 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 22 and 23. And it says, "Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, and he had compassion on them. and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. What's going on here in 2 Kings? Well, we see here that God is being described as being gracious toward his people. Right? God's very character is grace-filled. Right? And put another way, even in our own passage, it kind of draws out the fact that this grace is compassionate. Right? It looks upon the need of those people, and it shows favor to them. It shows compassion. So much so that I love the way this is phrased in this passage. It says, he turned toward them. Right? God favorably turns his face toward his people. And why? It tells us here, because of his covenant. Why is God gracious? Is it because he has to be? Is it because there's some merit or worth? Is it because we're worth being gracious to? No. No, it's not. It's because of his own goodness. It's because of his own covenant that he has made with himself and with us that he shows us this grace. So in this, we see something of the unmerited nature of grace. Right? It's not something that we deserve. Look at another passage, Psalm 86:15. It says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save your maidservant." What a wonderful way it's put in this passage, right? "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness." This, again, continues to inform our understanding of grace and of the Lord, right? The Lord is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And the way that he shows this to us is by grace, right? It's by setting his love on us. It's by turning and being gracious to us. It's by strengthening us, which we'll look at a little more in passages to come. But we see this here, David, of course, in Psalms, crying this out. Another passage is Isaiah 30, verse 18. It says, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." Think about that. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The fact that God waits to be gracious to you. You know, God is not gracious to us in a grudging manner, is he? You know, sometimes our grace is typified by that, isn't it? Right? We might be gracious, but it's grudgingly. But not to God. God waits gracious. He waits to be gracious to us. And I love this, right? "For what purpose? Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you." Right? Why is God being gracious? Why is he doing this seemingly to gain nothing? Is to display his own glory. Is to exalt himself. Why? Because he's worthy of being exalted. Right? Not like us. Another passage in Jeremiah 31, it says, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." Right, we see something here, right? Even of God's grace intermingled in times of trial and even of judgment. Right? These people who are spoken of, God's people, right, as having found grace in the wilderness, right? Israel goes to seek rest, and the Lord appears from far away, and he loves them. And he loves them not with just a normal love, but with an everlasting love. And this speaks to us of the grace of God. It is an everlasting grace and an everlasting love. He continues in his faithfulness to us, moment by moment. There are numerous other passages that we could look at, but we don't have the time to explore all of those this morning. But what we see in these first few verses is that God is described as being gracious in his being and also showing grace. And this, of course, in itself should be an example to us, right? That if one is gracious, one should then put that grace into action. And that is what God does, and of course, that's what he's called us to do, isn't it? It's also encouraging here to understand something of God's nature and his character, in that God is unchangeable, right? He is immutable. He's not going to change. And so we don't have to worry about God's grace diminishing, do we? Praise God for that, because my grace will diminish moment by moment, right? Even as it did perhaps yesterday, as I was, you know, chasing down a two-year-old who's learning to be potty trained. God help me. Okay, he is gracious. So, a few verses that speak to this. But I want to kind of continue on, though, and look. There's another way in which grace is used, right? So we've seen this as describing God's character, and then it shows God as acting in this way. But there's this other sense in which grace is used that fills in the rest of our definition. And that is that grace is described as a strengthening power given by God to aid his children and strengthen them on this side of heaven. If we look at the New Testament, we see this kind of explosion of the word grace, right? If you look up these words and you do a little bit of a word study, what you'll find is that in the Old Testament, the word for grace, hen, it shows up, but it's not all over the place. It's certainly not like it is in the New Testament when we look at the Greek word. So it's kind of interesting, right? We even recognize that the Apostle Paul, for instance, you look at all of his epistles, and what do they all start with? Grace and peace, right? And then what does he talk about in the middle of them? Grace and peace. And then what does he end them with usually? Grace, right? There's this explosion of grace in the New Testament. But it's important that we understand that that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is different in that it's devoid of grace, just because we don't happen to see a particular word show up quite as frequently, right? And that's a good lesson for us, even in our own study of God's word, is that we shouldn't just relegate our understanding of a particular topic or a word or a theme or an idea to when we see a word that kind of really just shouts it out to us, right? Consider in the Old Testament how God has been gracious to his people from the beginning. As I contemplated this last week, I was looking back in Genesis, and even in Genesis chapter 3, God's grace begins, doesn't it? Right? You think of right there after the fall when God goes and he clothes Adam and Eve. How gracious, right? He covers their nakedness. How gracious he is. Right? Or you continue on and you look at him delivering his people, right? Even in times of judgment, God is gracious to his people. He reaches down in their need and he speaks to them. He gives them words of comfort. So, some ideas there. I want to give a couple of examples, though, of this really the second component of what we're talking about in terms of grace and it being an actual power or strength. Our passage this morning that we kicked off with, 2 Corinthians 12:8 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Think about that. You know, it's interesting the connection that we see in this one short, succinct verse that says, "My grace," God's grace, "is sufficient for you, for," why? "My power is made perfect in weakness." Do you see the correlation between God's grace and power in sustaining us? Right? This is a clear picture to us that a lot of times when you read grace, particularly in the New Testament, there are times where I would encourage you to do this. Kind of as you're reading it, you'll see the context will kind of, you know, determine this. But as you're reading it, you'll see if I put in the word power here, right? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is sufficient for you. You will recognize that God is continually through the New Testament speaking to the fact that his spirit, through his spirit and through his word, is empowering us to live the kind of life that he's called us to live, to do the good deeds, right, that he has set beforehand that we would walk in. Another example of this is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. It says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good that the heart be strengthened by grace." Look at this, right? Our hearts being strengthened by grace. Grace is this active force that is working in our hearts, working in our minds to strengthen us, right? So that in this case, we're not led away by wrong teachings. Hey, grace is an active thing. It is not simply, although it is not simply God looking upon us favorably. Okay, or another example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Right? We are strengthened by God's grace this side of heaven. And don't we need that strength? You know, in this world, we struggle against not only our own sin, right, but we, in our own hearts, but we struggle against the world. We struggle against Satan, right? We have multiple foes on multiple fronts that are constantly assailing us. We need this grace that God is providing to us. Amen? So, this should serve to give us a snapshot, really, of what a definition of grace is. I considered this last week, and it's funny. I have three different versions of this sermon saved on my computer at home because there were so many different ways that we could talk about it, so many different things, and so much actually got just left on the cutting floor, right? Because you feel like when you talk about grace, it's like trying to boil the ocean, isn't it? Like, how do you even begin to speak comprehensively about God's grace? However, let's continue on. Okay, so your second point, right? We've looked a bit at some things that characterize, typify, or define grace. Now let's look at our second point, which is that God's grace is sufficient to save. One thing I noted here, this is kind of an interesting approach if you'd like to go do some study on your own of pursuing this kind of learning more about God's grace and how it functions. But it seemed, one of the versions of this sermon, which you all won't hear, is that God's grace, right, it is initiating, it starts with him, it's set upon us, right? We are the recipients of it, because why? Because we're the ones who are in need. And so there's this flow of grace, isn't there? Right, where it initiates from God to man, then we, as recipients of it, we receive it, and the response that we have then is twofold. One of them is we respond to that grace that God's given us to God himself, and then we're responsible for responding graciously to our neighbor and our fellow man. So one way that you might think about this, right, is in terms of that flow. But let's look at a verse here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. It says, "And you were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As kind of wacky as it might seem to us, it's entirely possible that as we go and we try to speak and preach God's grace to people, that there's an element of it that can be offensive to them because it is so gracious. And that's counterintuitive, isn't it? We think, look, it's free, it's grace. It's grace. But our fallen minds and our fallen hearts, what do we want to do? We always want to contribute something, don't we? Right? We want to be able to say, hey, I did something. Years and years ago, I had one meeting, and it didn't go very well, with a young man who I was going to work with and start to do some discipleship with. And as we were talking, and I'm kind of feeling things out with him, he's talking and he says, you know, I said, okay, well, the first thing we need to do is really get into God's word. We need to start looking, studying God's word. If you're a Christian, this is what Christians do. And this was, of course, the first kind of bell that goes off. He's like, I don't think I'm ready to do that. I don't think God's word really is where I need to be right now. I thought, okay, that's kind of strange. And as we started to talk more and I was asking him more about his conversion experience, it was bizarre how he started talking about it. And he said, I just want to make sure that everybody knows that I chose God. What? You want to proclaim that, right? somehow this is your great work? Is that you have contributed somehow to your salvation? It's interesting, C.S. Lewis, who we're most all of us, I think, familiar with, describing his own conversion, stated it this way, of course, in his typical, wonderful Lewis fashion. He recognized the sweetly intrusive nature of God's kind grace descending on him, and he said this: "You must picture me alone in Moglen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what was now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept and convert on such terms." Listen to this. "The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape?" The words compella entrare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberty. This speaks of God's condescending love for us and his grace. It's unmerited, right? And man, how many of us can speak to our conversion as being something like that, right? I know so many of you, and I know that for some of you that was exactly what it was like. Praise God. So, God's grace is sufficient for our salvation. But it doesn't stop there, and that's great news for us, because God's grace is also then sufficient for our living, right? This is the idea then that God not only gives us the grace to save us, but then he empowers us to live the kind of life that he's called us to live. Right? God's favor toward his own children is put into action through his Spirit in the form of grace that empowers his children to do what he has called them to do. Now, I love Bunyan, and you probably won't, if you ever hear me talk, you won't get away without a Bunyan quote, so you don't get away with one today. Bunyan understood this, and he wrote this in Pilgrim's Progress, and there's a section in there where the main character, Christian, okay, comes to another character's house called the Interpreter, and he's being shown these various things for his learning. And it's interesting because Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, you'll see he makes little scripture references, right, notes, and he talks about this is kind of gives you a direction, that this is a consideration that was happening as he was writing these different sections. And so here, this was in Bunyan's mind, was our 2 Corinthians verse we just talked about God's grace being sufficient as he wrote this. And here's what he writes. "Then I saw in my dream that the Interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where there was a fire burning against a wall, and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. And Christian said, 'What means this?' The Interpreter answered, 'This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish it and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire, notwithstanding, burn higher and hotter, you shall see the reason for that.' So he took him about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. And Christian said, 'What means this?' And the Interpreter answered, 'This is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people may prove gracious still. And in all that thou sawest, that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul." Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's grace, right? I know, because I live in this world, and I know that you know, because you live in this world, that there are moments where we walk around in this world and we feel like all we have going on for us is water being thrown on the fire of our souls. But we need to understand something. there is something going on there that we don't see. In the eternal realms, what we have behind the wall, casting into that same fire, is Christ with the oil of grace, urging us on, giving us strength to continue. That should be a great encouragement to us Christians. How kind God is that he would do this for us. So, as that is kind of a background, I'd like to go in now and talk a little bit more about several of the things that in practical living actually are informed by grace, right? Or things that grace actually brings about. And one of them is, we see in Ephesians chapter 4, and that is that grace, interestingly, right? Grace is given by God to equip the saints for good works and to equip the saints to equip other saints. Okay, listen to what Paul says here. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then get this. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. If you read the rest of that passage, it goes on and Paul's talking about this idea that he gave apostles and he gave prophets and he gave teachers and all of these things, right, being informed by grace, each one of us is given a gift that God has granted for the body, right? For us to live in community as Christians, for us to be encouraged, for us to grow in our walk with him, right? Grace is given us to equip us, Paul tells us in Ephesians. Paul also, Paul. In Titus. Another element of this, and this is kind of a broad element, right? And then we'll look at some more specific ones. But consider this, right? Grace in our sanctification, right? And sanctification, I don't want to use these big words that nobody understands, right? Sanctification is really just this element of the Lord working out our salvation in time and space, right? And molding us and making us more like him, right? That is this idea of sanctification for the Christian. And in Titus 2, verse 11 through 12, he tells us that the grace of God that has appeared has brought salvation, and then get this, is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Right? What does this tell us about grace? Well, it tells us that one of the functions of grace in terms of its practical, powerful application is that grace is used by God to train us. Right? And it's to train us to do a couple of things, right? There's a negative and there's a positive. It's to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Right? So grace is working ever in our lives to train us to flee from ungodliness and worldliness. And it's training us then in the positive sense to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age where we are functionally living right now today. I would encourage you, if you haven't in a little while read through Titus, it's a quick read, but chapter 2 and 3 give one of the most succinct and I think wonderfully clear teachings on the relationship between grace and works that is out there. Paul does just a fabulous job there of really kind of tying that all together, right? And of really kind of giving us the idea that we understand that it's not because of works that we're saved. But once you're saved by grace and you're given a new nature, necessarily works follow because your nature's different, right? You're not the same that as you used to be. And so there's not a category for a carnal Christian there, right? There's none of this nonsense about, you know, us coming to the Lord and then, you know, he can be my Savior, but he can't be my Lord. That's not biblical. You run from that stuff. So, we see there, Paul talks a bit more about really works being the fruit of our faith and not the root. So there's much more that we could say, but that's kind of a large umbrella of sanctification. Now let's look at maybe some smaller, finer points that actually make up the process of sanctification for the Christian and how grace influences those. One of them was, and this struck me kind of out of left field as I was meditating on this last week, but then I gave it some time, and it's astounding to me that I hadn't thought of it before, right? Love. Okay, have you ever meditated on the extent or the degree to which grace informs our definition of love? Right, what do I mean by that? Love is by definition gracious, isn't it? Right, it's axiomatic, right? You can't talk about love and not be automatically assuming some kind of grace, can you? Right, think about it. How many of you love your spouse because they're perfect, aside from my wife? Right? Right? How many of you love your children because they're perfect? Right? Don't we find that we're having to be gracious just to be loving? Right? Because we're giving favor to other people that they don't deserve. Put the shoe on the other foot, maybe, right? How many people love you because you're perfect? Not me. You see, the love we're called to as Christians is a love that is necessarily informed by grace. It has to be. Right? And when we understand that, that the tie in here is so tight, it just can't be pulled apart, is that when we understand love as that, right, being informed by grace, that then gives us a category for understanding how we are to live out the commandment of we as Christians to love not just our neighbors, but love our enemies. Right? Think about how gracious a love has to be to love an enemy. Is there anything in an enemy that is, you know, remarkable or noteworthy or praiseworthy that you feel toward them? No. No. Right? But that's the love of God. That's the grace informing our love. And that's the only way that we can love our enemies as Christ has called us to. There's no other way. Right? It doesn't work for us to go in and try to kind of conjure up some kind of good feelings or dismiss the thing that someone has done to us. That's not a good way to go about living your life and trying to be gracious to people. And that, of course, leads into the idea of forgiveness, right? Another tangible component of grace informing our lives and our living, right? True grace, godly grace, necessarily makes us be forgiving toward other people, doesn't it? Consider this, when we're unwilling to forgive another person, although their sins may in fact be great against us, we become like the man in Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35, who is forgiven much by the king. And then he goes on, right, to not forgive someone who owed him next to nothing. We need to beware of that. You know, in terms of perhaps some practical meditation on this, consider grace's outworking in your own life in terms of forgiveness. And take a long, hard, unflinching look at your own sin and God's grace. Right? If you're a wife or you're a husband and you're struggling with forgiving whatever, fill in the blank. Consider grace. If you're a child and you're thinking, you know what, I really have a beef with one of my parents. Okay, that's entirely possible. Consider this. I think these words from Mark Dever are helpful. He says, if you're struggling with forgiving someone, you won't find the answer by imagining how small their offense against you was. I don't know how many times I've seen Christians approach it by rationalizing the other person's sin against them. Well, it's not really that bad. I wouldn't go that route. I'd go another way. I would consider how large and how numerous and how profound your offenses against God have been. And I would consider how he has treated you then. And then when your eyes and your heart are full of that, then turn and look at what the other person has done to you. We wait on God's judgments because they will most certainly come. You know, we don't need to be the ones who dispatch God's justice, do we? You know, I was listening to Ravi Zacharias not long ago, and he was telling a story of having been having a conversation with a Muslim cleric in a country over in the Middle East. And this Muslim cleric had just ordered the execution of 8 Israelis in retaliation for 4 of his own people who had been killed. And the conversation was going, and Ravi was asking him, and he said, "So, but what of forgiveness?" And the response he got was startling. The man responded and said, "Forgiveness is for those who deserve it." What? Praise God, that's not how God's forgiveness works. Because we'd all be in deep trouble. Forgiveness is not for those who deserve it. It's by nature for those who don't deserve it. That's why you're forgiving them. That's the kind of forgiveness that grace informs in our lives if we're walking by the Spirit. There are so many other things that we could talk about here. One of them is speech. It's interesting to see what the Bible says about speech and grace. Right? Grace must affect our speech. We've been learning this as we've been going through the Proverbs with Pastor Tim on Sundays. And Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly." Or Proverbs 16:24, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." The right word is sweet, isn't it? One first century poet summed things up this way. He said, "To use bitter words when kind words are at hand is like picking unripe fruit when the ripe fruit is right there." And how many times do we pick unripe fruit? Just throw it at people. Right? That's kind of what we do with fruit and words, isn't it? We just throw them out there. Wow. May our words be chosen more deliberately and more cautiously. That's interesting. I also ran across someone else who had from the early 19th century, and he said this in relation to relationships, in particular husbands and wives and their words. He says this. He says, "The last word, quote, is the most dangerous of infernal machines, and husband and wife should no more fight to get it than they would to struggle for the possession of a lighted bombshell." Man, we should think about that in our marriages. Getting that last word in, it's not a wise thing to fight for. So grace involves or influences our speech, right? As we're going through this, I would encourage you, we'll look at a couple more, but I'd encourage you to think about this. What kind of grace tests can you put into your life? What I mean by that is, I think we all know where our shortcomings are in terms of being gracious toward other people, right? And if you don't know, your spouse certainly does. Amen? Right? Consider that. It's good for us to look at and recognize and take stock of the things that are those triggers for us that tend to make us lack grace. Because then we can look at those things and we can say, "Lord, help me in this area. This is... You know, I can be very gracious and forgiving and kind in so many other areas, but isn't it often the case that those who are closest to us receive the least amount of grace from us?" Right? It shouldn't be that way. Right? God help us, all of us, to be more like that. Well, there are a few other things that I want to just kind of throw out, and these are really more for your takeaway meditation to consider how grace influences these things. One of them is obviously grace influences our ability and how we minister to others, doesn't it? Right? We who have received great grace should be gracious with others, should we not? But just as kind of a note here, I was convicted of this last week. Men, we're not very good at this at times, at least if you're anything like me. Right? We can tend sometimes with our families to be less than gracious. Would you seek out, perhaps, if you really want to kind of find out how you can increase your grace quotient this week, figure out what are those ways that I can be more gracious. Ask your spouse, right? Ask your kids, how can I be more gracious? This is something that I need to do personally. We need to be grace-filled. Right? And then when you get an answer, don't rebut. Right? Don't kind of activate the inner lawyer inside yourself. Right? We all have that kind of inner lawyer where we get that feedback from somebody else and then we're like, well, but yeah, I have a good excuse. Not really. Okay? So grace informs our ministry to others. It informs our evangelism, right? We have a gospel of grace. It is the gospel that we preach and we share with other people. Right? And when we understand that it's a free grace, we understand then that nobody is excluded from it. Right? There's no application to get into heaven. God's grace is open to anyone, regardless of age, race, demographic. It should be encouraging for us. Cast wide nets. Grace allows us to endure trials, right? We've seen this even in Paul's case in 2 Corinthians that we looked at earlier, right? And here it's appropriate for us to cry out in need of grace, as Paul did. Right? He cries out multiple times, and then he gets the answer. My grace is sufficient. I'm not going to remove this, but I'm going to give you the grace to endure it. It's also grace is helpful to us to endure temptations. Right? God's grace is a power to endure temptation. Not only that, and this is really great news too, because we all need this. Not only does it give us grace to endure temptation, but it gives us grace to repent of and recover when we've lost a bout with sin, doesn't it? Right? This is real for us as Christians. Right? It's ridiculous for us as Christians to kind of just set aside the idea that indwelling sin is not an issue for any one of us. It is, right? As long as we're on this side of heaven, indwelling sin is a continual issue that we will struggle with, and we need God's grace every moment to be able to fight it, right? We are in a battle, and we cannot have a peacetime mentality. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 says, "Since we have then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Right? We have a Savior who understands what it is like to fight temptation and trial in this world. And that is good news for us. Right? Then we can be told here that we can come before the throne of grace. Right? We sang so much about grace this morning. Praise the Lord. I love singing about grace. Isn't it wonderful to know that grace is real and that there is more grace in him than there is sin in us? That is encouraging for us. Grace also allows us to endure doubts. And I don't know that we talk about this quite as much as we could in the church, but it's entirely real and legitimate for us as Christians to sometimes struggle with doubt, isn't it? Right? When our hearts lie to us, let our comfort rest in Christ. Let it come from His grace that assures us of our security. Again, there's a quote here. Begins with Dever speaking, and then he comes in and quotes Richard Sibbes, who's an old Puritan, and he says this. These are sweet, sweet words of encouragement. I go back to these so frequently. He says, "Remember what God has done in Christ. When we are struggling so much that we can see nothing of God's work in our own lives, when the fruit of the Spirit seems barren, when we don't see our own heart's love for God, when we seem to cherish our sins too much, then we should remember that our salvation does not come from our sense of assurance. Our salvation comes from Christ and from what God did in Christ. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes said, quote, go to the blood of Christ. There is always comfort. Go to the blood of Christ. If we find sin upon our consciences, if we find not peace in our consciences or sanctification in our hearts, go to the blood of Christ, which is shed for all those that confess their sins and rely on Him for pardon. Therefore, go to Christ when thou feelest not the joy of the Spirit or sanctification of the Spirit. Go to the blood of Christ, and that will purge thee and wash thee from all thy sins. We are more safe in his comprehending of us than in our clasping and holding of him. Get this. He ends with this sweetest of sayings. He says, as we say of the mother and the child, both hold, but the safety of the child is that the mother holds him. This is the sustaining grace of the cross of Christ in the life of the believer. Right? When your heart lies to you, because it is a lying heart, go to the blood of Christ. It is sufficient. Take comfort there. God is so kind to us. So we've come to the end of our time this morning. Kind of in summary, right? We've gone back and to look at what we've talked about, we had this idea of looking at grace and the idea of really kind of three components of grace. We defined somewhat what it looks like. We went and we talked about the fact that it is sufficient, and it's sufficient both to save us, right, as well as to give us strength to live this life, to sanctify us until the end. Right, God's grace is so wonderful and so amazing. Right, one of the other versions of this sermon actually took a little bit of a different approach, in that it was looking at it really kind of from start to finish, where it was looking at it from our salvation to our sanctification all the way to our glorification. Grace is there all the way, right? Even so much so that the Bible even speaks of this future grace that we are to inherit, right? And it's to come to us in the future. Man, grace is all over the place, from beginning, middle, and end, all by grace. So, where does that leave us for today? Well, I would challenge all of us in the most wonderful way to rely on God's grace this week. Right? Because this week has multiple challenges, multiple temptations, multiple trials. And you won't be able to sustain yourself through those things without going to Christ and relying on him for his grace. It's there. It's free. It is powerful. Rest in it. Let's pray. Great, gracious God in heaven, Lord, we are astounded by your grace. Lord, we can see why the hymn writers would speak of it as being so amazing. Lord, it is so satisfying to us. Lord, where would we be without your grace? Lord, we would be, Lord, lost still in our transgressions and our sins. Lord, we would be under, Lord, your judgment without grace. Lord, but in Christ, in your Son, Lord, in his perfect work, his perfect death, and his resurrection, Lord, we have grace. Lord, and this grace is a transforming grace. It comes and it meets us, Lord, and it gives us strength to live through all the trials and all the temptations and all the buffeting that this world has against us. So, Lord, we pray that we would be a grace-filled people. Lord, that we would be humble. Lord, you say that you give grace to the humble and you oppose the proud. Lord, may we be humble. Lord, may we come with empty hands, that you may fill us with grace. Lord, we love you and we thank you again for this great grace that you have lavished on us. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.